So we're going to jump into a message series that we're kicking off today, and it's loosely based off of Pastor Rod Parsley's book that just came out called Pentecost If. Now, we had taken his first book in this trilogy called Revival If and did a whole study on it, and this just came out this week. If you want to get it, you can scan the QR code on the chair back in front of you. And I say it's loosely based off of that book because I can't preach like he preaches, and God's been showing me some other things that I want to bring out to this local body, and but we're going to hang along those lines. So I want to start a series leading up to Pentecost Sunday on Pentecost. Now, right now in the room, the charismatic Pentecostal people are starting to drool out their mouth going, yeah. And those who have experienced maybe weirdness in that camp are saying, get your coat, get your purse, we're getting out the back door. Hang with us for a minute because we're going to bring some clarity to this whole thing today. Amen. Our goal anytime that we gather is simply not to receive information, right? But it's to receive transformation. Like if what we get in here doesn't change our Monday, then Sunday was for nothing. Right? So that's our goal, is to see transformation in our life. And today, as we open up this series on Pentecost and what it means for the church, I'm going to try to lay as much foundation, because I came into the room this morning with 10 pages of notes, and I know I won't get there, so don't get nervous. Now you're getting ready to leave, right? And because I want to make sure we have a solid foundation, because the church has often taken one extreme or another when it comes to Pentecost or the outpouring, if you call it, of the Holy Spirit. And if you're thinking, well, what is Pentecost at all? Well, Pentecost was actually a Jewish festival that was celebrated in the Old Testament, and it was to happen 50 days after Passover, right? And the Old Testament was a book of laws for the Jewish people that outlined the feast that they were to celebrate. It had, you know, what you could do and what you could not do. And really the whole thing was just really to be a map to show people, to show mankind that this is the law and the holiness of God. And when you fail in fulfilling that law, as we all will, it points to the great need that we all have for a Savior that will arrive through the Messiah in the New Testament, right? So Jesus fulfilled the law, but an interesting thing happened, because the Feast of Pentecost that was to happen 50 days after Passover in the Old Testament, 50 days after the resurrection of our Savior, something else happened in the upper room, which we'll get to in Acts chapter 2, and the Holy Spirit descended on those who were in the upper room, and the Holy Spirit was poured out. So again, Pentecost literally means by name 50, because it was designed to be that feast 50 days after Passover. But in the New Testament, it becomes that outpouring 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus. Amen? So as the church has either taken one side or another when it comes to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and Pentecost, I want to bring some clarity to that to the best of my ability, because often we have substituted programs for Pentecost and we've become efficient, but we've not become effective. And God's not looking for an efficient church who has the programs and knows how to get people in and get people out, but he's looking for a church who would be effective in the earth. If you recall, the disciples were hiding after the crucifixion of Jesus, living in fear and in torment. They were spineless, if you will, to stand up and publicly declare that they were disciples of Jesus. But after Pentecost, after that upper room experience, we find Peter, the same one who had denied Jesus three times, standing and boldly declaring the gospel without fear, without timidity, so much so that the Bible says that 3,000 souls were added through one message, his very first gospel message. So we see that there was a transformation that happens as a result of Pentecost coming, because God was not looking for a group of disciples who would be efficient. He wanted a group of disciples who would be effective. And that's why if you continue to read in your Bible, the book of Acts, you will see that they would go into cities and literally turn it upside down, not because they were efficient, but because they were effective. And I believe today, just as 2 Timothy 3:5 says that we would have a warning that we would have the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Come on. He warns us that you can have the appearance of godliness. You know how to put on a show and when to stand and when to sit, but deny the power that comes along with the gospel. So I believe that God wants churches who are on fire, who wants altars who are on fire, because if the altars aren't on fire, then the pews won't be on fire. Are you with me today? I'm preaching already strong this morning. But here's what the church and churchgoers have done. We have either reduced the power of Pentecost to an emotional high that's designed to make us jump in church on Sunday, but ineffective in its power to produce holiness on Monday. Right. I'll say it again. We have reduced the power of Pentecost to bring some type of emotional feeling that causes us to get excited and jump on Sunday, but never embracing the power of Pentecost, which is to produce holiness on Monday. Right, and because many branches and arms of the church has leaned into emotional highs when it comes to Pentecost and flaky expressions, if you will, of what Pentecost can look like, but have been ineffective in producing holiness or no real tangible change in the lives of its followers, it has left the followers of that movement to be reduced to acknowledging that it's not really brought any real impact or change to my life. We have people who are afraid to step in any type of church who would claim the power of Pentecost because churchgoers have operated in the arm of the flesh and in their own emotion. And instead of prophesying, they would prophesy to somebody and disguise it all as being in the name of the Holy Spirit and say things, well, like, I'm just telling you what the Holy Spirit told me. Well, the Bible also says that we should test the Spirit. Come on, if your prophecies aren't coming true, we got a problem. Well, I leave that with the Lord. Well, you better take it up with the Lord. Instead of leaving it with him, take it up because your little discerner's not working right. But then on the other side, we have whole denominations of people who have said, because of the abuses and because of the errors in it and because of the strangeness in it, we are going to put the Holy Spirit in some box of something that we just don't understand, or maybe it'll be at a small group or in a back room of a church somewhere, or we'll just reject that whole theology altogether. I dare say both sides are equally wrong. And both sides have done tremendous damage to the power of Pentecost and what Jesus gave us to be empowering. But I love the Holy Spirit too much to let either of those things be true about Hope City Church. Amen. My goal in this series is to bring us back to the origin of Pentecost. Because what I'm discovering as the world gets darker and darker is that the world doesn't need another churchgoer who knows how to post on social media but live an entirely different life behind closed doors. What the world needs is a group of men and women who are burning with the fire and passion of God, walking in the holiness of God and calling a generation out of their darkness, not into their lukewarm grayness, but into the glorious light of the gospel that is the only thing that has the power to change and transform. Are you with me this morning? So I want to bring us back to the origins of Pentecost and help us be a church who walks in what Christ gave us. So let's go back, if you would, to what the giver of Pentecost said. Let's go back to Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. These are some of Jesus's final words in bodily form to the earth. So again, Jesus is raised from the dead. He's spent some time on the earth appearing to hundreds of people. And now he's getting ready to leave this earth in bodily form and sit at the right hand of his Father. And he's making this last declaration to his followers. And again, we know if you are in essence seeing a group of people in physical form for the last time, it's almost like a deathbed confession, right? Like your last words are going to be important. And here's what Jesus said to his disciples. He said, "And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait." Everybody say, wait. "For the promise of the Father." Now let's just pause right here, because I just want to parenthetically insert this, because when we talk about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, people get nervous. When we talk about Pentecost, people get nervous. But let's just put it in the terms of what Jesus called it. He called it the promise of the Father. So what we're looking at is what the Father promised the church. All right, so just take off the denominational things and let's look at it through that lens. "But wait for the promise of the Father, which he said you heard from me. For John baptized in water," which we will do today, "but after this you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And then let's jump down to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. "But you will receive power." Everybody say, power. "When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in all of Jerusalem, in all of Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." So the promise is that the Holy Spirit would descend on the church and it would infuse them with power. What is the promise of the Father? That the Holy Spirit would come upon the church and bring them power. I'm going to say it one more time. The promise of the Father, because I want us to be real clear about this. The promise of the Father is that the Holy Spirit would descend on the church and bring them
power.
Shove your neighbor and say, he will bring them
power.
The reason I want to bring clarity to this is because some would say, well, the Holy Spirit lives in me, but there's no evidence of him living in me in my life. Well, we got a problem there. Because Jesus said when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to bring
power.
And then we have a whole different group of people who said, well, when the Holy Spirit comes on me, he's going to make me act crazy and like a flake and say a bunch of stuff to people that makes no sense and has no biblical basis to it. There's a problem there. Because when the Holy Spirit comes, he brings
power
to be his witness, power and authority, power in boldness, power in declaration. Come on, somebody. So I want us to be real clear on what Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would bring. So now this group of people go to the upper room in Jerusalem. There's 120. They were worshiping. They were praising God. And what's amazing about that is if you can get 120 people to worship and praise God in one accord, you've already received something supernatural from the God. But when they did that, let's read it. "On the day of Pentecost has come, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like a mighty rushing wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. There appeared to them tongues of fire, resting on each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them to speak." Now, don't get caught up there on the tongues. We're going to address that a little bit later on. I want you to come along in this journey with me. Right? So here we are, Acts now chapter 2. We just read that Jesus promised it. He said, when it comes, it's going to bring you power. It's going to put you as my witnesses. Now they are in the upper room. They've received it. It's come on them like fire. They're speaking in these tongues. And now we go to Acts chapter 2. And Peter is preaching that first message. "But standing up with the 11, Peter lifted up his voice and said to them, O men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and listen to my words." This is not a timid, shy man anymore. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is the third hour of the day. But here's what I want you to see. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. I love another translation that says, this is that. Everybody just say, this is that. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, that in the last days it shall be, says God, that I will pour my spirit out on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. So we have the promise from Jesus. We see it happen in Acts chapter 2. And now we hear Peter standing up proclaiming that this is that which the prophet spoke about in the Old Testament. Now, I really, like I said, I want to lay a lot of foundation, because the other argument to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, if you haven't guessed by now, I am pro outpouring of the Holy Spirit, pro promise of the Father, right? But let's, for a reason, for a minute, there is a group in Christianity who would say the Holy Spirit was just for the birthing of the church, that God poured the Holy Spirit out on the disciples for the purpose that they would have signs and wonders so that the church would begin to grow, but it eventually faded away with that, with their death. These group of people would be called cessationists, which is someone who believes in the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, like we just read, that sons and daughters would prophesy, blind eyes would be open, all of the stuff that comes with that, such as speaking in tongues and prophecy and healing and miracles. But that is all ceased with the death of the last apostle, or in many of their views, with the fulfillment of canon or scripture. When the New Testament was written, there was no more need for the Holy Spirit on the earth. So these group of people, this cessationists, would look at miraculous gifts were only for the apostles only, right? Just to confirm the gospel. But after the gospel was written, the New Testament was written, they were no longer necessary. Now, I want to present both sides of the coin here. So they would often, people who would believe this, would often look at a verse of scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If you've been to any wedding, you've heard it, right? Love is patient, love is kind, right? But they would look at 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, which says this, love never ends, but as for prophecies, they will pass away. Does the Bible say it? Yep. As for tongues, they will cease. Pretty clear. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. First of all, I want to bring some clarity to this verse to help us with our complete understanding of the verse. Paul's main theme in this verse is not a dispensation on the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit. The main theme of this verse, we got to take it in context, is to promote the gospel of love, saying that above everything else, you have to love. That you can prophesy, but if you don't love, it's nothing. You can have the gift of faith, but if you don't love, it's nothing. This is a pet peeve of mine because, again, I grew up in charismatic Pentecostal churches, and I know we could prophesy and we could dance up and down an aisle to make you envious of our moves, right? No, we only did this little jump two-step thing as a kid, but that's fine. Anyway, but these same people could cut you so deep with their words, with their actions, with their gossip, with their rejection. And it left me in a season of life wondering, is any of this even true? Because we know how to shout and we know how to dance and we know how to prophesy, but it seems like the closer I get to the people of God, the more hurt I get. And that's what Paul was saying here. It's not a rejection of the gifts of the Spirit. He's saying is if you have all of this, but you have forgotten the basics of love, then you've missed the entire point. So he's not dismissing spiritual gifts, but he's putting them in perspective. They are valuable for a season, but they're not eternal. I want you to know that. They're not eternal. It says, for we know in part, in verse 9, he highlights the limited nature of our current spiritual knowledge, our current prophetic insight. Even the most gifted teacher or prophet only sees a partial picture, right? Our understanding is incomplete in this present age. So I say that he's actually building a case for spiritual gifts. And he's saying they are necessary now because we see in part now, right? But the verse goes on to say that they will cease away when the perfect comes. Now, this would be probably one of the most debated verses of scripture in your entire Bible. When the perfect comes. Because cessationalists would interpret that word, the perfect, as I mentioned earlier, the completed canon of scripture. That now that we have scripture, the spiritual gifts cease, the apostles died, and we no longer need it because we have this book. But then there's a group of people called continuationists, or charismatics, Pentecostals, non-denomination, however you want to define that, it doesn't really matter. Which would interpret when this phrasing, the perfect comes, as the second coming of Christ, or the fullness of God's kingdom on earth. So if that would be true, then what Paul was saying is that the gifts would continue until the second coming of Christ, when the kingdom of God is brought to its fullness. So which one is true? Well, I think there's a little bit more. If we go down to verse 12, and I didn't give this to you, Aunt, but it's all right, I can read it, or you can find it. But it's verse 13, chapter 13, verse 12. Listen to what Paul is saying. For now we see through a glass dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then, when's then, when we see him face to face, I shall known even as I am also known. So I am a continuationist because I believe that Paul is not dismissing the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He's making a case of why it is needed in the church because we all see in part. So we need the Holy Spirit as our comforter, as our guide, as our leader in truth, as the one who would speak mysteries, as the one who would bring clarity, all of that until we see him face to face. Now, when the kingdom of God has come, I don't need you to prophesy. Nothing is hidden. All has been revealed. Like when I get to heaven, I don't need the gift of faith because I'm looking at Jesus, right? I don't need healing in heaven, right? I need it here. So the working of all of this isn't for, well, when we get to heaven. That's just a bunch of people who are nervous and say, well, let's just push it off to glory. No, we need it now. And I believe that's the case that Paul is making here, is that the gifts aren't just until the disciples die, but they are for now and until the second coming, where then we see perfectly. So just to be clear here, Paul's not criticizing spiritual gifts. He is elevating the gospel of love as the greatest priority over every spiritual gift, and reminding us that spiritual gifts are temporary tools until the church enters into that perfect age when we see Jesus face to face. So let me give you a few scriptures, if you will, to back up my reasoning for what I believe in the continuation of Pentecost. Let me just start with Acts chapter 2, 39. For the promise is for you, say that's me, and for your children, and for all who are afar off, everyone the Lord our God calls to himself. Now, let me bring a little context to this. This verse comes right after Peter's message on the day of Pentecost, and he calls people to repent and to be baptized. And he assures them that the gift of the Holy Spirit is not only for them, but for their children and their children's children and for all. Everybody say who? All. All whom God would call, including future generations and those outside of Israel. That's a pretty strong case. Acts chapter 8, verse 14. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they went to Peter. They sent them to Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For they had it had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So again, I want you to clear, they had been baptized in water, but then they get word that there's a second baptism, the baptism in the Holy Spirit. So they send them to the apostles for what purpose? That they might lay hands on them, right there, verse 15. Came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. So if it was just for the apostles, then what in God's name are the apostles doing running around putting their hands on everybody and imparting the Holy Spirit? That would be in direct opposition of the will of God for the Holy Spirit to be manifested in the earth. Am I wrong? Like it doesn't, there's a lot of reasoning here, right? And it's not, well, no, they were talking about, no, he said they heard the word, they got saved, they were baptized in water, but they heard there was something beyond that. There was another power that would be sent down from heaven that would cause them to have boldness, that would cause them to be able to live holy, that would make a difference in their lives. Verse 17, then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. They received it. Jesus echoes this again in Mark 16. And these signs will accompany those who believe, that in my name they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up serpents with their hands. Now let's get not weird on that serpent thing and start pulling out snakes. If there's one thing on this earth I do not like, it is a snake. And I thank God we have clarity on scripture for that. For all you animal lovers, let me tell you this quick story, and you're probably gonna be mad at me. But we have a cornfield behind our house, and every once in a while, a snake will come crawling through the grass. And I was out mowing last week, and I looked up, and that little snake, I swear, it put its head up and looked at me, and I looked at it, and I thought, oh God, no. I lowered my mower blades. Full speed ahead. But you know what was more devastating? I didn't see where it went. I didn't hear anything. So that made it almost worse because it was like, where did it really go? Did I even hit it, or is it hiding in this thing coming out to get me somewhere? Anyway, this isn't a verse of scripture about picking up snakes and handling serpents. What it's talking about is divine protection from the Lord. If you remember even Peter, when he was bitten, he shook the snake off, right? And was healed. That's why they can drink any deadly poison. You know, it's not saying, well, let's put this to the test and go out and drink any. No, and what he's saying is there's divine healing available to his people. It will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover, right? And one more verse of scripture here in Acts 10, 44. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God, or in other words, exalting God. Acts 19, 1. I just want to really lay down this foundation. When Paul had laid his hands again on them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they began to speak in tongues and prophesy. Another place in scripture, Paul would say, I want you all to speak with tongues. And again, that's not what we're getting into today. But even more than that, to prophesy. But I'm bringing that to your attention because again, he's emphasizing that he wants the followers of God to move in the giftings of the Holy Spirit. To move in what Pentecost brought them after they tarried in the upper room. This does not sound like a man to me who was convinced that that Pentecost was simply for their lives and them alone. This sounds like a man to me who was running around laying his hands on anyone who would receive it and telling them, above everything else, I want you to prophesy and I want you to speak in tongues. Like this is my heart for you. Amen? So the promise of the Father was given to the church until the fulfillment of the kingdom of God at the second coming of Jesus, not just the apostles, but for all generations. Now, let me specify this. Paul, we just read that some of the followers of Jesus had heard the gospel. They received the gospel and they were baptized in water. Do you know what that makes them? Followers of Jesus. Even before they had received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, were they followers of Jesus? Yes. Receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit does not make you more qualified, or rejecting it doesn't make you less qualified. Faith in Christ and Christ alone is what qualifies you as a follower of Jesus. And I'm preaching this to people who probably believe both sides of this today. And I submit this to you is, you know, I grew up in an environment that, you know, the preacher, you come up for prayer and the preacher would push you real hard until you went down. And, you know, my wife always told me this story. She grew up at Wesleyan Church, pretty traditional, pretty religious. And a bunch of her friends started going to a Assemblies of God Pentecostal church. She didn't know anything about it, but they all started going up for prayer and the pastor's praying for everybody. And she saw them all going down as they put hands. And she told the story. She said, I didn't know what was happening, but I knew that when they got to me, I was not making a scene and I was going down as fast as I could go down. So she had no idea what it is. And I say this is, I don't believe, just as salvation is a free gift, receiving of the Holy Spirit is a free gift. And if you sit here today and you disagree on my interpretation of scripture, that does not make you less of a believer or a follower of Jesus Christ. You are just as saved, just as righteous, just as accepted by God as anyone else. Now, I would dare say, why would you throw off the turbocharge on your engine when it's a free accessory? But not everybody likes turbocharge. So where I want to wrap this up, what page am I on? 2. All right. Is I want to submit this to you because it's the foundation that I think we need to move on in the weeks to come. I want to confront this term called Arianism, which has to do with the divinity of Jesus. Because I believe we can't preach Pentecost until we first settle the Trinity. Arianism is a theology in realms of the Trinity that denies that Jesus was divine or he had divinity. That he was created by God, but was not God. He was created by God to be a sacrifice, but he was not the eternal word made flesh. And there's a problem in that theology. Because Mark 12:29 says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. One God. God is one in essence. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are one. If we don't understand the Trinity properly, then what happens is, well, God's God and Jesus is a created son and the Holy Spirit is that weird thing that happened in the early church but has no impact on my life today. But when you fully understand the power of the Trinity, that it is God the Father, it is God the Son, and it is God the Holy Spirit, all one, being revealed to the earth in three different forms. I had emailed Nate or Anthony, I had emailed a slide about that. I don't know if you got it. If not, it's no big deal. But I heard this when I was in Bible camp when I was younger, and I absolutely loved it, and it always brought so much clarity. When it comes to the Trinity, is we all know about water, ice, and steam, right? They are all comprised of the same thing, H2O. The core of what they are never changed. They are just presented in different forms. So it's important that we know that whatever form it came in, it doesn't matter, it is still H2O. So Jesus the Son is just as much God as God the Father, who came down as God onto this earth so that he could die, he could suffer, he could pay the price. But now in bodily form, that manifestation, that revealing to the earth sits at the right hand of the Father making intercession. There's a unity there. There's a oneness there. But when the Son went to heaven, he tag teamed the Holy Spirit, who said, now you go and reveal God in spirit form, but just as much God. So I dare say that when we reject Pentecost and we reject the Holy Spirit, we are not rejecting a third cousin twice removed by marriage of the Trinity. We are rejecting God and the infilling of power that he wants to bring to his people. Each one different, but each one absolutely necessary. What the world needs now more than ever is the power of Pentecost restored to the church. We need people who are not powerless, but powerful. We need people who are not timid, there you go. Timid in their walk with God, but are filled, like Ezekiel would say, like a fire shut up in my bones. We need a church who is less fascinated with light shows and haze machines and the next program and the next bigger building project, but we need a church who is obsessed with walking in holiness and demonstrating the righteousness of God to a fallen world. So are you burning today with that fire that fell on Pentecost? You know, I've heard this say, we need another Pentecost. No, we don't. The first one was good enough. The first one was good enough. The world doesn't need another churchgoer. They need a man or a woman who is on fire for God. They need people in the marketplace who are on fire for God. So here's the thing. I have preached this 100 times, not this, but what I'm about to say. You got saved because you made a decision and received by faith salvation. And what's interesting to me is we can trust God to save our souls because we know within our human self there's nothing that I can do to save myself. We trust God that when we close our eyes and leave this people planet, that he's going to take care of our eternity because we know within ourselves there's nothing else that we can do to change that. But now when it comes to trusting him for anything else that affects our everyday, well, God, I've got this. But what I want to submit to you is the same way that you receive salvation is the same way you receive everything. Amen. It is offered, and by faith, you receive it. If you need healing in your body, it's offered. And if you want it by faith, you receive it. Same way you got saved. If you want peace in your life, it's offered, and in the same way you receive it. As it is with any gifts, but specifically with the gifts of the Holy Spirit, I'm not a church who's going to run up to you. And, you know, my brother-in-law tells this story who we were in a service that was a little intense, and some lady was trying to get him to speak in tongues, and she literally grabbed his tongue and started shaking it. And every once in a while, he says, "This isn't one of those tongue-shaking services, is it?" I'm like, "Oh, God. Do you see why Pentecost gets a bad name?" Weird. One time I was at a service where somebody wanted to anoint me, and they took oil and they literally poured it without asking permission. But then he took his hands, and he was a larger man that did not smell pleasant. And he began to just, and I remember thinking, "God, I love you, but I don't want any of this. Please rapture me now." But I say that to you is that's not going to happen here. Well, my goal in life is, in ministry, is to present to you what the Bible says and to say, if you want it, you receive it by faith. Not tongue-shaking oil, but the gift of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit, right? And the expression and the gifts that come along with that, with receiving the Holy Spirit, are different for every person. Doesn't mean that every person who receives the Holy Spirit is going to become a prophet, or every person who receives the Holy Spirit is going to have the gift of evangelism. These are all different gifts that are brought when the Holy Spirit comes into your life, but he's designed you and made you in light of the gifts that he wants to bring to you through receiving Pentecost. So he's not going to bring you something that, "I don't want that, God." Right? Are you with me? So, we receive Pentecost by faith, simply by receiving. Team, you can come and let's stand to our feet. So today I want to do a few things as we get ready to do baptisms. And I want to say this, that baptism, before I close the part of the message, that baptisms are something that even Jesus himself determined to do. He said, "I must be baptized to fulfill all the law." If you have accepted Jesus into your heart, but you have never made that public declaration, right now is your moment to do that, to take that step forward. And if you want to make that decision, I want you just to exit the back sanctuary doors, to go to the connections desk where you came in. We have t-shirts, we have shorts. We're not going to oil you up, and I'm not going to shake your tongue. We're going to put you in a tank and baptize you in the name of Jesus. But it's a public declaration that was required, that is required. "He who denies me before men, I will deny before my Father." It is that moment where he said, "I've made a personal decision in my heart, but this is the moment I make it public." So if that's you today, do not wait. Don't hold back. I want you to go out the doors and get ready for that. And to those that remain, we're going to dive into the subject of Pentecost over the weeks to come. And again, my heart is not to divide the church or bring any, you know, schisms within the church, or because you believe something different. If you believe different, that's okay. I always tell people, is this a heaven or hell issue? What does that mean? It means, is this going to, you know, preach against the gospel? No. But I will say, receiving the Holy Spirit is the greatest gift that you can receive on this side of heaven. The Bible says he'll be your comforter. He'll be your helper. He'll cause you to know things you didn't know before. He'll give you wisdom. He'll comfort you in the middle of a storm. He'll challenge you when you're doing what you ought not do and you know you shouldn't do it. He'll come in and start screaming in your ear, "What are you doing? Knock it off." So today I want to just present to you this opportunity to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And nothing weird, nothing strange. But if that's you, I want just every head bowed, every eye closed. And the same way we receive salvation is the same way we receive this. I want you to pray this prayer after me. We're all going to pray it together. But if you're praying this for the first time, pray it with all of your heart. Say, "Father God, I stand before you now as your child. I see in the scripture where you offered Pentecost and the Holy Spirit to empower the church. And I'm asking you now to give me an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. From the top of my head to the soles of my feet, baptize me in the Holy Spirit. Drive out all sin. Set me on fire that I could live holy with boldness before you. And right now, I receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I believe in my heart I have it. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.